We've been trying to consider, along with the men themselves, the character of the people to whom they preached. Beginning on Pentecost with Jews, who were there for the feast, who received the message, so many of them. And then from there over down to Samaria, where there was a Mongol race of people. They believed part of the law, part of it they didn't accept. And then there was the Ethiopian nobleman, a eunuch from down in Ethiopia. Under the old covenant, the eunuchs could not enter into the assembly of God. But this individual was evidence that God was now accepting all classes of people. And then, of course, we have Cornelius, a Gentile, but he was a God-fearer. But as the preachers went on from there, they went into cities that were purely pagan, such as Athens, where the Apostle Paul preached to the people there, philosophers, idolaters, and then over to Corinth, one of the most immoral cities in the world at that time, and there to Ephesus, where he was the last Sunday I was here. He was in Ephesus, a city that was the center of the worship of the great goddess Diana, and also along with that, they were individuals given over to witchcraft. You remember they brought their books of witchcraft and burned them, about 50,000 pieces of silver worth. So we have all classes of people that were being met by the gospel preached to them. And I might have also observed that those 3,000 on Pentecost were charged with murder. They had murdered the Son of God, but now had an opportunity to repent of that and turn to the Lord, which they did. So last Sunday we left Paul in Ephesus. We're going to have to pass by the riot that took place shortly after the lesson of last Sunday. Great riot over this Diana of the Ephesians. And then Paul left shortly after that, left Ephesus and went north to Macedonia. Now he was expecting to meet Titus in Troas, according to his letter to 1 Corinthians. But when he didn't find him there, because he sent Titus to Corinth to try to straighten out trouble that was taking place there. But he didn't find him, so he moved on, went on over to Macedonia, to Philippi, spent some time there, and then south to Corinth, about 200 or 300 miles, and spent 3 months there. During that time, it is thought that he wrote the book of Romans. He was planning to go to Rome after he had been to Jerusalem for the Pentecostal feast there. He intended to go to Rome. I think the book of Romans is actually a summary on Paul's part of what he had been preaching all these years to both Jews and Gentiles. The first 8 chapters deal with salvation by grace through faith, which is the heart and theme of his great message. Chapters 9, 10, and 11 dealt with the Jews, his attitude toward them, how he considered their relationship to God. And then from 12 to the end of the chapter, a practical application in the life of the individual. Now, I'm persuaded that this was a summary of what Paul had been preaching. But at any rate, when he planned to leave Corinth and go to Jerusalem, a plot was laid by the Jews to take his life. He learned of the plot. So instead of going at that time, and he was trying to get there in time for the Passover, but he missed the Passover due to that plot. He went back north to Philippi, and then after a short stay there, Luke joined him again, and they left Philippi and sailed across to Troas. And all of this going from down to Ephesus, up to Macedonia, and down to Corinth, and back to Macedonia, and over to Troas, was something like 800 or 900 miles. Well, in sailing in those days, well, naturally he missed his opportunity to get to Rome for the Passover. Now he's trying to get there in time for Pentecost. But he stopped, came to Troas in verse 6 or 7, and I want to note now what took place there. I want us to observe two specific or particular lessons from this particular chapter. We're trying to confine ourselves to the three. I want to note, first of all, the meeting on the first day of the week in the city of Troas. Then as we leave there, we look at Paul called for the elders from Ephesus to meet him at Miletus. And so second, we want to look at Paul's manner of life among them and his effort to reach and how he approached the problem there of preaching to those people. Then third, I want us to consider his address to the elders of the church who were overseers of the congregation in Ephesus. Now those three will be our particular thoughts today. Looking first at this in chapter 20 and verse 7, and he said, and upon the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul discoursed with them intending to depart on the morrow, and prolonged his speech until midnight. Now I want to look first of all at the idea of the first day of the week. Now, we have a lot of individuals today in the church who are challenging the idea of having the Lord's Supper only on the first day of the week. They're coming to the point now of having it any day that they choose to have it. The first day of the week is a very significant and important day in the Bible. First of all, it was the resurrection, the day of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We're all familiar with that. And the resurrection of Christ on the first day of the week is that great event that hallowed and sanctified the first day of the week and made it, gave it the significance of being the Lord's day, according to Revelation 1 and verse 10. John was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Then second, the day of Pentecost always occurred on the first day of the week. When we go back to Leviticus, the 23rd chapter, God gave instruction to the Jews that when you come into the land and you reap the first sheaf of the harvest, you're to bring it unto the priest, and then on the morrow after the Sabbath, on the Lord's day. Then second, the day of Pentecost always occurred on the first day of the week. When we go back to Leviticus, the 23rd chapter, God gave instruction to the Jews that when you come into the land and you reap the first sheaf of the harvest, you're to bring it unto the priest, and then on the morrow after the Sabbath, he is to wave that before the Lord as a wave offering. Now he said you're to number 7 Sabbaths from that first day, and that would be the first day of the week, you see, morrow after the Sabbath. Number 7 Sabbaths would be 49 days. And then the morrow after the 7th Sabbath would be the 50th day. And the word Pentecost means 50th day. And so the day of Pentecost always came on the first day of the week. Now the Passover came on the 14th day of the month Nisan. So it came on a particular day of the month, whereas the Passover and Pentecost always came on the first day of the week. So the first sermon ever preached in the name of Christ, the first gospel sermon, well, let me go back to that. The Holy Spirit then came on the first day of the week. And now the first gospel sermon was preached under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit on the first day of the week. There were 3,000 that accepted the gospel of Christ and were added together on that day. There were 3,000 of them that received the word. So here are the first fruits of the gospel harvest. Going back to Leviticus, on the morrow after the 7th Sabbath, they would offer a new meal offering unto the Lord. That new meal offering pointed unto the first fruits of the gospel harvest. Here is the only holiday, the only day that I know of in all of history that was practiced or recognized by individuals that looked to something in the future. This one looked to the event of the future when the first fruits of the gospel harvest would be offered unto the Lord. Well, that then made it the first day of the week. That made it the birthday of the church. So we can say then that the first day was the day of the resurrection of Christ, the coming of the Holy Spirit, the preaching of the first gospel sermon in the name of Christ, the first fruits of the gospel harvest offered unto the Lord, who, when gathered together, constituted the church of the Lord, hence the birthday of the church of our Savior. So that makes it very significant. Now, he says here, we were gathered together on the first day of the week. On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together. Right? Now, a point of significance to this is, There is no particular description or word of God as to what kind of a meeting house we should have. And sometimes I'm questioned, where's your authority for a meeting house? I find it here as well as other places. The very fact that they met, they were gathered together, indicates they had a place in which to gather. You couldn't gather together unless there was a place of gathering. And so here was a place of gathering. Now, whether you rent that, or whether you build one, or buy one, or whether somebody provides one, or whether you meet under a tree or a tent or whatever it is, this authorizes a place to meet. There must be some place known to the brethren, where we are to gather together. So they were gathered together in some kind of a meeting place. Here's the authority for providing a meeting place, as well as others. This is just one of them. And so we look to the authority in this necessity. Here, necessitates what they did, necessitated a place to meet. Now notice third, we were gathered together to break bread. Now the breaking of bread was the eating of the Lord's Supper. In Acts 2:42, and they continued steadfastly in the apostle teaching and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and the prayers. Now, it is true that in New Testament days, oftentimes, they met together for a common meal, and after this common meal of fellowship, social fellowship, or before it, one or the other, they would have the Lord's Supper. We understand that. We know that that's so, because if Paul, after he had raised this Eutychus from the dead, why, he ate and then departed at daybreak. In other words, he ate both the Lord's Supper, for which they had met to break bread. Then he also ate before he left on a trip that he was going on. So you have both, I think, in this passage of Scripture. Some do not agree with that, but I believe that you have both in the passage of Scripture here. But at any rate, they met together to break bread. Now, I do not know why any member of the Church of the Lord would want to argue. We had some boys in college good many years ago. Joe may have known some of them. I remember that. But we had about five boys there that considered themselves the intelligentsia of the group around there. They began to question that. They began to challenge the idea of any authority for meeting to eat the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week and not some other time. Well, I went over all this with them, but they didn't accept that. Brother Puckett went over with them. They didn't accept that either. But kept challenging them, all right, tell me when to meet. Well, just any time you want to. And yet, in the New Testament, they met on the first day of the week to break bread. In 1 Corinthians, the 11th chapter, Paul there discusses how that meeting is to be carried on. And that when you meet together there to eat the Lord's Supper, not possible to eat it, one and take it before another and so on. You remember the story there. We are all familiar with it. Then down to close of it in verse 31, when therefore you come together to eat, tarry one for another. Now what did they come together for? They came together to eat. What did they eat when they came together? It was the Lord's Supper. Well, Jesus instituted that supper, told them that to do that. Often you do this memory, you do it in memory of me, of him and his death and his coming and all of that. And so here then, when you come together to eat, well, when did they come together to eat? They came together on the first day of the week. And I think that that conclusively proves that God's approval of the first day of the week is the day in which individuals are to meet together to eat the Lord's Supper in memory of Jesus Christ, his life, his death, his resurrection, and his coming again. He says, you show forth his death until he come again, Paul says in Corinthians. So all his life, his death, his resurrection, and his coming again are all involved in the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper commemoration of this. And Brother George had been picking out some excellent passages of Scripture to read the Lord's table. Any of those passages that deal with his life or his death or his resurrection or his coming again, all of these are involved, or rather all of these can be, the Lord's Supper points to all of these different things. So they met together for that purpose. Paul intended to depart on the morrow and prolonged his speech till midnight, but there were many lights in this room, upper room, in which they were meeting. And the lights, of course, in those days were not like these electric lights. They burned up the oxygen, so no doubt the atmosphere became very heavy. Here was a young man sitting by the window, in the window. The windows came down to the floor then. Had lattices or could open back. And he went and born down in a deep sleep. He fell out the window and was dead. Now, don't criticize him. No doubt he was a young man, a slave. Worked all day. Now about midnight, the atmosphere is heavy with those in the room there. And the oxygen is taken up by the many lights. They said there were many lights in this room while they were meeting there. And so he went to sleep, fell out of the window dead. Paul went down, laid himself upon him, said, don't worry about it. Said his life is in him. And then they went back up, and Paul then continued to speak until daybreak, broke bread, that is, he ate, and then went on his way to his next trip. So what we learn in this passage from the book of Acts, the meeting of this congregation, they met on the first day of the week, they met to break bread, they had preaching or teaching or instruction along with it. But the primary thing was they met together to break bread. I think that should be the very center of our meeting and our worship today. When we come together on the Lord's Day, it should be to break bread. That should have a very central part. Now, I've had people ask me, you think a man go to hell because he didn't meet to eat the Lord's Supper? Well, I know. What's going to send him to hell is when he begins to neglect that after a while he dies spiritually and he divorces himself from the Lord, he goes to hell because he went back to, he died spiritually, no place in heaven for him. No, a person's not going to go to hell just because he missed the Lord's Supper. All depends on why he missed it. If he just deliberately and willfully misses it, that's a willful rebellion against God. Well, I think that then is a sin you're going to have to repent of. But when an individual is sick or has caring for the sick or there's something so very important there that transcends this, why surely? That God accepts that, looks upon it. But at any rate, that's a different sermon, but we just want to note the importance of it as these brethren looked at it. Well, Paul left then and took a ship then for, as he left there, on down to Miletus. But he had sent word unto the elders at Ephesus to meet him at Miletus, because he didn't want to stop and spend time there at Ephesus, because he was trying to get to Jerusalem in time for Pentecost. He had missed the Passover. Well, why did he want to go there for Pentecost? Because there would be Jews there from all parts of the world. It was an opportunity to preach the gospel. Now, he didn't consider that as something imperative that he now do. He knew better than that. But it was still the privilege of the Jew to observe those festivals at that time, even the Christians. And so he was going there, but I think primarily, though not told, to preach to those people the Lord Jesus Christ, as they would be there from all parts of the world. But at any rate, he sent word to the elders from Ephesus to meet him at Miletus. And Miletus was about 20 or 30 miles, I believe near 30 miles, from Ephesus. So these men came that distance to be with Paul. Now you have his address to them in just a moment. But before the apostle entered into his address to them as to what they were to do, he goes back and rehearses before them the manner of life among them. I want you to note, if you want to look at this in your Bible there, drop down here to about verse 27 to 18 it is. When they were come to him, he said unto them, you yourselves know. Now notice here, you yourselves know from the first day that I set foot in Asia, after what manner, now know of what manner I was with you all the time. Now let's notice the manner here. This is the first thing he talks about. The manner of my being among you. How I conducted myself. Now, first of all here, serving the Lord with all lowliness and so on. Now, serving the Lord. What was his real work and real life like at Ephesus? It was nearly 3 years that he was there. It was a life of serving the Lord. I tell you, folks, if every gospel preacher, before he starts preaching as a young man, will spend as much time as necessary, a year or so if he wants to, in just studying the work of these apostles, how that they conducted their work. And now we're to be carrying on the work that they've left for us as evangelists. I just wish I had known more when I began than I did, and I'm learning now, of what really was at stake in this. Now note, serving the Lord. This was first, last, and always with Paul. His ministry was a ministry of serving the Lord. Now he said, you imitate me as I have imitated Christ to the Corinthians. Now then, if then his life was spent dedicated to serving the Lord, what should yours and mine be? And especially one who is a preacher. But he has, all of us have the same responsibility of serving the Lord. Now note, there are three things concerning this. With all lowliness of mind. That's first of all. He wasn't exalting himself. He wasn't building himself up. He was with all lowliness, humility of mind. Submissive to the Lord's will. Seeking the glory of God, not his own. This was paramount with Paul all the way through. This should be paramount with every Christian. Every Christian's whole life should be one of serving the Lord with all lowliness of mind. Now notice he's weeping here, and with tears, he said here, of mind, and with tears. Here are the tears of the lowliness of mind. The work was so heavy upon his heart. He was so concerned with it. There were tears shed by this great apostle on behalf of these people when things looked like they were going to maybe go to pieces or something of that name. Whatever it was, there were the tears of interest and tears of concern on his part. I've never shed a tear, so far as I know, because of my preaching or teaching. I may have, I don't recall it. I've shed tears at the death of people. I've shed tears at other things, but in the work of the Lord, I've been taking it so seriously. I really wept over it. I don't know that I ever have. That struck me when I read this. I read it many times, but the first time it ever impressed me was when I was studying it for this lesson. Now notice further. And the trials which befell me because of the Jews. Now here were lowliness of mind. Here were tears. Here were trials because of the plots of the Jews who sought to destroy him. And yet, as it goes right on in that, he has one aim and one goal. And that's to fulfill the work that God gave him to do. Now, I read last night a report from a young friend of mine, one of my former students, Jeff Kingren, Anna, his wife, and two others that went over with him, also former students, Dale Smeltzer and his wife, Marilyn. They're in Hong Kong. And this report tells of what they're faced with and what's before them there in their preaching and work in that pagan or heathen city there. How they get around and all of that. And the trials and the testing that are coming to them. And the world of the heathen is very little different from what it was in Paul's day. What it cost Paul and Peter and John and the rest of them in that day to get the gospel of Christ to a lost world is about the same price that we're going to have to pay today if we get it there. No, our idea today is we're looking for a shortcut to get the gospel to people. There are no shortcuts. There are no shortcuts. We've got to somehow make appointments. We've got to talk to people, whether we're up in Oracle or Tucson or Colorado Springs or Hong Kong, China, Kowloon, or wherever it might be that we're going. It's going to be the same problem wherever we go these days. So we can learn from Paul. Here then we're serving Christ. That was first. Lowliness of mind, weeping tears, with trials from the plots of others to try to destroy me. And over there in China, they had to go underground, go out in the woods somewhere where nobody will find them to worship. They want to sing. They don't dare do it inside there. But we lose sight of the fact that this is the way things are going even in our day. But I notice a little further. He moves on from that here, but there's something else Paul says now. That's first. But now second, I shrank not from declaring unto you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly and from house to house. I shrank not from teaching anything that was profitable. Well, I tried to do that. I tried my best in the 8 years that I've been with you to preach anything that I think is profitable. You may have wondered, well, what's the profit to that? Maybe it was no immediate thing, but it was a step in a better understanding of the overall plan and scheme of God, which was fulfilled in Christ. which results in our salvation and our hope of heaven. So it doesn't make any difference whether it's from the Old Testament or the New Testament. All of this is looking unto and toward that idea of the salvation of the soul to the end of it, something profitable. Profitable. You may have gone away many times and said, well, I didn't get anything out of that. That was not profitable for me. Maybe it wasn't. Maybe it wasn't. I think I've heard individuals preach, go away and say, well, I didn't get much out of that. Maybe that wasn't their fault. Maybe that was my fault. Maybe that's the individual hearer's fault. But now notice further. Now notice testifying both to Jews and Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we used to debate the Baptists. We don't debate them much anymore on this matter of faith before repentance there. Faith, repentance, confession, baptism, the order of things. But I've noticed that whenever it's mentioned in the New Testament, it's always repentance toward God, faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, I've come now to understand why it's put that way. Yes, the Baptists were correct in their position. Our brethren were correct, and I'll show you why. First of all, if I'm going to believe in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, I must repent toward God. I must change my mind toward God. So in preaching the gospel, the effort is to change the mind of the people toward God and toward what is right, His standard, and in faith in Jesus Christ as the Son of God who came to redeem us. But now then, that faith now, and repentance toward God, now repentance of my sins, that comes as a result of my faith in Christ. So from what view are you talking? From one point of view, Paul's point of view, repentance toward God and faith toward Jesus Christ. When an individual already believes in God and knows that, then it's faith in Christ and repentance of his sins, which is committed toward God. So when you look at Romans 1, the condition of the Gentile world at that time, why certainly there had to be a repentance toward God, for they had refused to have God in their knowledge. They'd given him up. So there must be a change of mind toward God that they might believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God. Unless I believe that God is God, then I couldn't believe that Jesus is the Son of God, could I? So here's what he preached unto them at that particular time. Now notice further as he moves on from that. Now he looks to his future. Now there's the manner in which Paul came into and among them. Now he looks from the manner of his coming to the future. Now the future is very uncertain. The only one thing he's sure of, now note, and now behold, I go bound in spirit. Not bound in body, but bound in spirit. I'm bound in my spirit under God to complete the ministry for which he has called me. So we're all bound in spirit to serve God, bound in spirit to do his will, to accomplish that for which he's called us, that for which he has given me a responsibility and the ability to accomplish. I must go bound in spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, but with one exception, except this here, save that the Holy Spirit testifieth in every place that bonds and afflictions abide me. They wait for me there. So what's my future there? I don't know what it is, except the Spirit repeatedly says, I'll be bound and afflictions await me there. Now what would you do and what would I do if I knew that was so? Would I say, well, maybe I'll turn around and go back, go somewhere else. I'm not going to Jerusalem. But if Paul had an obligation in spirit, bound in spirit, to do a thing to the glory of God and for the will of God, then what could he do? He couldn't turn around. He had a mission to accomplish by going to Jerusalem, carrying the contribution there to those poor saints, and taking whatever may come. But he knew he was going that bonds and affliction awaited him. But I'm going anyhow. So when he says that, now the next thing he says, and this is a thing that impresses me, and must impress us all. But I hold not my life of any account as dear unto myself, so that I may accomplish my course and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. I hold not my life precious to myself. To what end? Because I am determined to accomplish that for which I was called. my mission. We were all called to share in the glory of God, in the kingdom of God, in this great work and responsibility. Now, to hold one's wife dear, we all do. But I must not put it first. You remember that passage I've quoted so many times from Revelation 12th chapter, verse about 11 and 12, where there John says there, speaking there of the blood of Christ there, who by the blood of Christ, hold fast, rather, the blood of Christ, the word of your testimony, and those that love not their life even unto death. Now here are the ones now, they overcame him, talking about the brethren, they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb. That's the sacrifice of Christ. Because of the word of their testimony, that is, they testified that they believed that Jesus Christ was the Son of God, hold of that, and they loved not their life even unto death. That is the martyr spirit. Now this is the thing by which we are all saved, and although Paul fled from city to city because it was not time yet, but his life was not dear to him. He was determined to fulfill the mission of God. And you and I, and all the brethren today, and we've lost sight of that if we ever had any sight of it in the first place, we've lost sight of the fact that our salvation is through the blood of Jesus Christ, the sacrifice of Christ, through my faithfulness to that confession I made. When I confess my faith in Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God, and I love not my life even unto death, I put him and his cause first, whatever the cost may be. This, my people, is what it has always cost. This is what it costs today and always will cost to get the gospel to the heathen people and the lost people of the world. But we don't have it. We've missed it somewhere. We're too concerned with the temporal things of life, pleasures of life, those things of that nature, to where we've lost sight of the biblical concept of the true missionary, the true disciple, the true Christian, the true believer in God. Lost sight of it. You can deny it if you want to, but you can't deny it. It is so. A few exceptions, yes, but there are rare exceptions even in the church who have that concept of it. Look a little farther. And now behold, I know that you all, among whom I went about preaching the kingdom, I shall see my face no more. Wherefore I testify unto you this day that I am pure from the blood of all men, for I shrank not from declaring unto you the whole counsel of God. I declared unto you what was profitable. I declared unto you the whole counsel of God. I shrank not from either one of them. And I want to tell you, it takes a man of courage to do that, but a man who doesn't have the courage to stand up and preach to people what they need to have preached to them is not fit to be called an evangelist or a teacher or an elder or a preacher or even a Christian for that matter. And the individual that doesn't have something besides a twine string for a backbone is not fit for the kingdom of God. It takes more than a twine string to support anything. Think about that. All right, so in this Paul now has pointed out here what is his manner among them. Now I want to look at the third point. That is his sermon now to the elders. Now notice he turns to them now, having pointed out what he had done and how he had set the example. Now he says, wherefore watch ye. Said, knowing that by the space of 3 years I cease. No, take heed rather. Take heed to yourselves. That's first of all, that the elders look to themselves. It's a serious thing to be an elder. It's a serious thing to be a preacher. Both of these stand before God with special responsibilities that are serious indeed. So he says, take heed unto yourself. Now second, for all the flock in which the Holy Spirit made you bishops, overseers, to feed or to shepherd the church of the Lord, which he purchased with his own blood. Oh, there's so much in that verse, that 28th verse. Look at it. Take heed to yourself. Look to yourself, you elders now. Look to yourselves here. Take heed to yourself and to all the flock. Now take heed to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit made you bishops. Who makes a man a bishop? The Holy Spirit does. Now the Holy Spirit doesn't appoint him. The Holy Spirit makes a man an overseer, just as the Holy Spirit makes a man a Christian. The Holy Spirit gives the instruction and the directions to an individual in developing his life that will qualify him or make him want to be desire the work of an elder or a bishop. So the Holy Spirit makes it. I think we've got too many man-made bishops in the church today. Everywhere I go, they're either crying for elders of the scriptural kind, or they're lamenting the fact that they've got a lot of man-made elders who are not doing a thing on God's earth in there except sitting in a few committees and deciding what we spend the money in, or who paint the building and a few other things like that, and what color it'll be, instead of doing shepherding the flock. Now notice that tend the flock of God. Now that word tend is from the verb form of the word shepherd. The shepherd, they're shepherds shepherding the flock. Shepherd the flock of God which is among you. The church of God which he purchased with his own blood. This is another thing I think ought to impress us here in this, is that the church belongs to God. It was purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ. It doesn't belong to the elders. It doesn't belong to the preacher. It doesn't belong to the members. It belongs to God. Made of individuals belonging to him. So this is not my church. It's God's church. And it's not the elders' church. It's God's church. It belongs to him. So you tend the flock of God which is among you here, and which the Holy Spirit made feed the church of the Lord, which he purchased with his own blood. Now, he moves from your responsibility. Second, for he said, I know that after my departing, grievous wolves shall enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Now get this. Yea, from among your own selves shall men arise, teaching perverse things to lead astray the disciples. Where was that? Where was the first trouble going to come from to lead them astray? From the elders. Now history points out that that was so. That's what took place. That's from among the elders. They decided here that this they'd make this man a bishop over all of us. Or here are small congregations out here that have no men to oversee them. We'll take them under our fold here and we'll oversee those congregations also. The next step was to let the bishop become the overseer of all of the numerous churches. Then finally, the pope grew out of the whole thing that led to one man over the whole church. That was a period of about 600 years that took place, or 550. So it wasn't an overnight thing. That's why, good people, we have to be so careful. When any time we start off in the wrong direction on anything, take heed unto yourselves, Paul said to the elders. Told Timothy the same thing. Timothy the evangelist, take heed unto thyself and to thy ministry. That's my response. Take heed, first of all, to myself. Then take heed unto the flock that I'm to preach to shun not from shrink not from declaring unto things that are profitable. To shrink not or shun not to preach the whole counsel of God, the whole thing. And that includes instruction, reproof, rebuke, exhorting, and all of that. Includes the whole part of it. And that becomes the responsibility of the elders to oversee the flock. And what God wants done, that is done. And that the preacher is to preach what God instructed them to preach. And in that to build up a congregation of spiritual people and not a great big building. All of his finery and all of that. We've lost sight of that. I think that they're here, they came together back there. And I don't know what they were in the upper room there. I think the building of these great big buildings all over the brotherhood has been one of the curses out of it. I was in one last Wednesday night there where I baptized my little granddaughter. I mentioned one of my brother's George's granddaughter was baptized. I baptized my little granddaughter. Went to service there. Big, fine building there. Nice building, all that. But I think there's something lacking there from what I rather I held a meeting, my last meeting in 1948 for that congregation. And it seems to me that it's not the same congregation, not the same ideal, not the same thing they're looking for. Had a meeting, a service that night, quite interesting, a little testimonial. Different folks testified what they were thankful for, just for Thanksgiving. Nothing wrong with that. Won't fall out with that. But at the same time, very little there seemed to me to maybe say the same thing of some of my lesson, maybe the same thing for us. Well, sometimes. But the point is here, the point I'm making is, take heed to yourself all the flock which the Holy Spirit made you be to feed the church of the Lord, which he purchased with his own blood. For men are going to enter in after my departing. Grievous wolves are going to enter from among your own selves shall men arise. And that's where it has come from. After all the apostasy came. And the same things happened with us. 50 years ago, 60, when I began preaching, we were quite well united. 63 years now. We were united. Now then we're split into all kind of division. We're divided over this, that, yon, and something else. Terrible situation in the Church of the Lord today. Terrible state. And what was caused it? Preachers who didn't hold to the pattern of sound words, and elders who didn't shepherd the flock and see that that thing didn't come in. So these came in. I'm going to hasten to an end now. Now he goes on to say here, wherefore he said, watch ye. Second time. Wherefore watch ye, knowing by the space of 3 years I cease not to teach, to admonish everyone night and day with tears. Paul was weeping as he admonished those people and tried to get them to stay on the right track, keep them on it. I don't know of any preachers today who are doing much weeping. Seems to me like sometimes the idea more is to entertain than just do anything else. I sort of sensed that one place I was not too long ago. Preacher wanted to be funny. Can't compete with Bob Hope, Johnny Carson, Red Skelton. We can't compete. We're not intended to in the first place. We're not comedians. Our job is not to entertain, but to direct people in the way of God that leads to heaven and avoid hell. Let me finish up and I'll stop. Now he goes on to say, now I admonish you, and now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among them that are sanctified. Paul commended them to God and to the word of his grace. Everything they do is circumscribed by the word of God's grace to the glory of God, nothing else. That's our whole mission and purpose as God's people, is to reflect God in our lives, to glorify him. So I commend you to them then, which are able to build you up. Now notice he comes back to himself now in conclusion. I coveted no man's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands ministered unto my necessities and to them that were with me. In all things I gave you an example of soul laboring. You ought to help the weak and to remember the words of the Lord Jesus. He himself said, it's more blessed to give than to receive. Hard lesson to learn. Hard lesson to learn. But that's it. No best to give than to receive. But now notice what he says here. I worked with my hands. I gave an example. I didn't do that. I haven't done that since I've been out here. I don't know of any preachers that are. First thing we're looking for, we want to go to a place, what's your salary? How much vacation do I get? How many meetings can I hold here while you're supporting me at the same time I'm holding a meeting? I get double pay on that one. That's the thing that most of them are asking for now. And don't go until we get it. And after a while, why, here, this fellow had been here long, somebody offered more money somewhere else. He goes, can he do more good there? Did he go for more money? I'm not accusing every preacher. Don't misunderstand me. I'm saying this is the general course of the thing today. How far have we missed it? We've missed it a long way. Now, notice the last point, and I want to get this. Don't leave this out. Now, and when he had thus spoken, now here's the concluding thought here, and shows here how much they, the closing scene here, and it's a beautiful scene. And when he had thus spoken, he kneeled down and prayed with them all. And they all wept sore and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the word which he had spoken, that they should behold his face no more. And they brought him on his way under the ship. What do we learn out of this? Out of just reading this chapter with a few comments, what do we learn? We learn, first of all, something about the first day of the week, meeting to eat bread, break bread, the central part of our worship. The main thing is remembering Christ. We learn also something about how the gospel preacher, or the one who's teaching the word, how he's to go about that. Some of the things involved in it. The sacrifice, the trials, the tears, the humble spirit in which he approaches all of his work there. We learn that. We learn also something of the closeness of the saints of that day. Now, if they were able to meet in a room on the third story of the building, that indicates there weren't a whole lot of saints in Ephesus. How many, I don't know. But at any rate, the closeness of them. We'll learn this last thought here. We also learn what the responsibility of the elders is, what their responsibility is to God and to the church, which they're laboring. Overseers, spiritual overseers. tending, shepherding the flock of God, seeing that they follow the straight and the narrow way. And the last thought we learn is the love that they had one for another, especially their love for Paul, the man done so much for them. And here as they wept together, prayed together in that part. It must have been another, we'll get to another touching scene next Sunday morning also, as from the next place he left and they wept there and left him there in about the same way. But there was a closeness of the church at that time. I think these big buildings and big congregations and big programs and all that sort of thing, a worldly kind of an atmosphere, I think that's robbed the church of much of its closeness, intimacy, and love that ought to characterize. Now, this very church at Ephesus, here you see the love of these brethren. But when Jesus wrote his letter to the church at Ephesus in Revelation 2, he said, "What is this against you? You've left your first love." I think this demonstrates the first love. How much they loved one another and loved Paul and all of that. And they had love for the cause of Christ. Love for truth. But when you come to that, you say, "Well, you've left your first love." That was a real charge, wasn't it? Will God be able to say that of us? Has the church of today, the congregations of today, left that first love, put these other things in the stead of it? That's for us to decide. That's for us to make the difference. Let's stand together while we sing the concluding song.